And worship the Lord together. We're at that time of year where some are going to be traveling, it seems, more than normal, and we want to encourage everybody as they can to try to be here at every opportunity, and also to be safe if you are away in your travels. And next week, I know, will be a big travel week, and so we're going to take a break from our series on church leadership next week, and then we'll be continuing it the next week, the second weekend of October. And so that means that this week we're going to be talking about part one, qualifications of elders. And then next week, or 2 weeks from now, Lord willing, we'll be talking about part two, qualification of elders. When you think about the office or the role of the pastor, bishop, elder, overseer, as we talked about, different designations for this one work or office. First of all, let me say that it's an important work. Now, this will be the third lesson I've talked about, and I think you understand the biblical's text placing an emphasis and importance upon this work. Hebrews 13:17 says, "They watch out for our souls, and they are the overseer of the local congregation." So they have a great and noble and good work, 1 Timothy 3:1. It's also an office that deserves our respect and our cooperation, and that we should want to work well and work with those who serve in this capacity and be respectful and submissive to them. And it's also something that is a work, not simply a position of honor. Now, it is a position of honor, and the Bible says that those who serve well should be worthy of double honor. But we need to understand that someone should not assume to this position for the sake of honor, but rather it is a noble work. It's a position of servicehood. Of servanthood. It's a position of where you care for others and are involved in serving and shepherding the church. There's a graph that I want to use. You may not be able to read all the words. That's fine, because I'm not going to stay on it very long. But I want you to be able to read the main words here. There's four broad categories of qualifications for elders. Let me say, when we think about qualifications, that a lot of churches, especially in our religious world and even in the brotherhood, say that it's not necessary that someone meet all of these qualifications and these are just good ideas, or that these are just qualities that we should have in a general Christian conduct. But we don't believe that. We believe that God gave these as serious qualifications, and that we should want to put in men who have the competence in these categories, and that these are qualifications given. That God has required for those who serve in these positions of leadership. We also should note that since the work of elder and the work of a deacon are important works in God's view, then it makes sense that God would give us some qualifications or some the type of men that we should look to put into these positions as a local congregation. And so we want to note that there are four of these. There are the category of experience or the family qualities, the reputation of the man, the character of the man, and the ability that the man has. What we're going to do, for sake of understanding and hopefully to make the lessons more understandable, we're going to do the experience, the reputation, and the ability today. And then in 2 weeks on qualifications of elders part two, we'll spend our time on the character. And as you note, there are a lot mentioned underneath character. And so we'll look at each of them. But I think it's too much to try to do it all in one lesson. So this morning we're going to do the experience, the reputation, and the ability. I want to begin by thinking about 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. When Paul writes to Timothy, and he's giving qualities for Timothy, qualifications for Timothy to use in appointing elders in the church there to use, for appointing elders in the local church there at Ephesus. And he begins by saying this, verse 1. "This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task." Sometimes it is said that the first qualification is that the man must desire that office. And let me say that there is some truth to that idea. But notice Paul says that if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. In other words, the office is something that it's good for men to aspire to it. And once again, someone should not want to do it simply to receive a lot of glory and recognition. But it's something that, as I think about, and I look around this audience, and I see young men, from young boys all the way up to men in their 20s and 30s and 40s, that you should aspire to want to be able to serve as an elder or as a deacon, as we'll talk about in other lessons. That it's a good thing, and it's not an arrogant thing. It's not a boastful thing. And really, as we think about these qualifications, in fact, I did a sermon on Father's Day with some of these qualifications applied to fathers and sons and things. These are qualifications that really define and help us define what it is to be a good Christian. And that these elders are not to be some super Christians. And these qualifications are not for super individuals. But these are things, as we talk about character and ability, and that all of us should want to apply to our life. So you may be thinking, well, this really didn't have much to do with me. But I want you to know that these are things that you can learn from. And number one, it has something to do with you in appointing men to this office, but it also has application for you as a man or a woman and the kind of qualities that God wants in our lives and what God wants. So we should aspire to this. But also let me say that a man may not at first desire this office, I believe it is appropriate for him to be selected, to be encouraged, and maybe even prodded to this position by the church. In other words, sometimes a lot of men, when they look at this role and they think about the responsibility of it, initially think, well, I don't want to do that, and they have no desire. In fact, most men probably, when they are first asked to serve in this capacity, are going to think, oh, I don't want to do that. That's going to be tough, and I don't feel worthy. But when the church selects, and when you're asked to serve, let me encourage you to really think about that. Because you have an obligation to consider that for the work of the Lord and His church. And notice 1 Peter 5:2 does say that it should be willingly or eagerly in serving this service. So you may not have any aspiration or desire at this point. But let me encourage you, as you think and as this process goes forward, and as you think about future years even, to realize that this may be something that God is calling you to do for His congregation and for His church. And that you have a responsibility to bear fruit and to use your talents. And if this is how God would want you to do that, and the local congregation sees that you're a man that would be needed to serve in one of these capacities, then don't just dismiss it very quickly by saying, well, the first qualification is desire, and I don't have that. I believe that that's a misunderstanding of what Paul would say here. Now, let's think about reputation. Moving on to those four areas. Reputation is really kind of an overall emphasis of Paul in this section. And if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, verse 2, he says, therefore an overseer must be above reproach. Some older versions say blameless. That is, he needs to be someone who has a good reputation. In fact, if you look down to verse 7 of this passage, Paul says this, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders. Those who study the original language and commentators talk about this as a form of writing that I would call it, in non-technical sense, a sandwich. All right? Paul begins in verse 2 by saying, you've got to be a man of good reputation. And then at the end of his section, he comes back and he says, it needs to be a man who's well thought of by outsiders. The same thing. So the two slices of bread, if you will, are the reputation of the man. He says it at the beginning. He says it at the end. And really the stuff in the middle, the meat of the sandwich, is how you maintain and how you have a good reputation. And so it seems that the overall emphasis of Paul that he's saying in this section is that the elder needs to be one who is well thought of in the community and has a good reputation amongst the sheep of the church.
And then he gives us qualities or qualifications within this section to show us the kind of reputation he needs to have. And so we must understand that it's someone who has a good testimony amongst the outsiders, verse 7. Someone who is not perfect, but no evil charge can be sustained against him. In other words, someone can't come up and say, well, that guy, he's known for being someone who is dishonest. He's got a reputation of being unethical in his business practices. He's known for using foul language regularly. He's someone who's known, and you fill in the blank. In other words, he doesn't have a good reputation. That's what the idea of blameless or without charge means. It's someone that is not perfect, but there's no consistent charge brought against him that would defame his character and his Christianity. Second thing that we want to talk about is experience. Experience. Now, I'm using experience to kind of help us organize our thoughts. We're also talking about familiar or family issues here and requirements that relate to the family. And so look at chapter 3. Now, by the way, we're going between 1 Timothy 3 and also Titus chapter 1. Those are the two lists of qualifications. Basically very similar, but there are some differences in supplementing and adding to each of those two texts. Both 1 Timothy 3:2 and verse 12 and Titus chapter 1 verse 6 say that the elder or overseer must be the husband of one wife. It's the same phrase used in all three passages. It's also given when speaking of the role of a deacon as well, or the qualification of a deacon. He should be the husband of one wife. The meaning of Paul's statement has had several interpretations over the years. And let's try to understand it as best we can. Obviously, it's teaching that the elder must be married. The elder must be married. And so a husband of one wife means that he must be married man, not a single man. Secondly, it is teaching, and I believe this is Paul's main emphasis, is that the elder must not be a polygamist. In Paul's context of the ancient world, they struggled with polygamy, and that was an issue. And Paul's saying that this man must be the husband of one wife. He must not have multiple wives or be a polygamist. And third, it's teaching that the man must be faithful to his wife. In fact, the text literally says he is a one-woman man. In other words, he's not a man given to infidelity, to flirtation with other women, and other types of sexual lust or improprieties. Well, the question naturally goes, what about men who are in second marriages? Would they meet such a qualification? Or would this qualification disallow them from serving? For example, those whose spouse has died and then they have remarried, or those who have put their spouse away for fornication, Matthew 19:9, and have remarried, are they someone who does not have one wife? And my suggestion on that and my belief on that is that Paul is talking in the present. The Bible approves of second marriages for proper scriptural reasons. Romans chapter 7 verses 1 through 4, when the death of the spouse occurs, a man can be free from that marriage and remarry. And also when there's scriptural fornication involved, Matthew 19:9, a man can put away or divorce his wife for fornication and marry another. And this is not considered in the scripture a second wife. It's a second marriage. In fact, if it was sin for a man to marry again, then he would have more than one wife. But that's not the case, is it? He only has one wife. As one commentator said, the language seems to be directed against any deviation of morality in respect of marriage, whether it's polygamy or an improper second marriage. Paul is saying the elder must simply be faithful and dedicated to his wife. He should be a family man, a one-woman man, who has burned his ships in his commitment to his wife. It seems to me that when we say a man who is in a second scriptural marriage, either because of the death of his spouse or because of the
putting away his wife for fornication.
And we say that man is in a second marriage that we are binding where Paul has not bound and where God has not bound. And therefore, this characteristic, this qualification, is only referring to a man, his present state. Is he the husband of one wife who he has a scriptural right to be married to?
We'll talk about this issue of plurality in a moment as well when we get into children.
He rules his own house well, 1 Timothy 3:4-5.
Let's read those verses. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he be able to care for God's church? Paul is saying that the home is a proven ground, if you will, for his work and service with the church.
Paul is suggesting and saying that a man must manage his own household well. The term manage means to lead, direct, care for, and give aid to. You see, we see the home viewed as the proving ground for his leadership in the church. In Ephesians 5:23, the husband is to be the head of the home. He is to manage and rule his home well. That involves his wife and her faithfulness and her discretion and her influence as a Christian. It also involves his finances. Is he someone who's provided for his family? Someone who manages God's gifts well that God has given him? And also his children, that his children are not unruly and rebellious in nature, as the text points out. And that's what 1 Timothy 3:4, and then we'll read Titus 1 as well. Titus 1:6 says, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and the children are believers, and listen to this, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. In other words, when they're in his home, it seems, when they are underneath his leadership, they're not open to the charge of debauchery and insubordination. They're not rebellious, as we might commonly think of. That his home was one where God was glorified, and he raised his family in the nurture and the admonition, Ephesians 6:4, of the Lord. Titus 1:6 says that an elder must have believing children. That is, that he must have children who are believers in Christ or are faithful. We understand this to be that they must be of the age where they are Christians and they have been immersed or baptized into Christ. So he must have believing children. Now, when you think about this, there's several other questions that, if you'll allow